Would you turn to Hebrews 11th chapter and look up 11:4? I'm just kidding, but I wasn't wired. As you go through Hebrews 11, you'll find this phrase that's used over and over again. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Samuel. By faith, what I would like to challenge you to do, not this moment, because I have a message, but to get you a piece of paper and write Hebrews 11:41. And start it off by saying, by faith, and then put your name there. And if God were going to write something about you and say, by faith, Lewis Hill, by faith, Jeff Mason, what would you like for God to have written about you? And if that's what you would like to have written about you, then you know, the moment you write that down, you should start living your life so that that will happen. You know, I told my wife, when I croak, you know, don't write rest in peace or... You've heard of the hypochondriac who had on his tombstone, I told you I was sick. or you know, he died. Something, you know, I don't want rest in peace. I want Hebrews 11:41, by faith, Lewis Hill. What would you have written about yourself? Now, here again, don't just write that real quickly. This should spend some time thinking about that. But I would urge you that that will not happen automatically. You will need to start living your life as if you would have that happen. And I cannot tell you what that would be for you. I know what it is for me. I have done that for myself. And I would challenge you to do that for yourself and take some time. Don't let it just be the first thought that comes to mind. Write down all the thoughts. But then pray and see if God would lead you towards something that would change your life. So that all your life you're known as a man or a woman of something. Faith of something. Most commentaries, I have 5 messages on the book of Hebrews 11. And I liked Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2. And so but that's not chapter 11. But I did go to some commentaries who say that basically Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 should be really included with Hebrews 11. Now, some of you are thinking, heresy, you know. The writers of these books did not sit down and write out, this is chapter 1, verse 4. I mean, this was done by other fallible heretics like you and I. I mean, there's nothing infallible about these verses. Where they're located, the verses themselves are infallible, but not just like verse 1. So most commentators say that within the context of Hebrews 11, chapters 1 and 2 should fit in. We see here that the author of Hebrews 12, which was also the author of Hebrews 1 through 11, and Hebrews 13, they're telling us that these people, let me just read it for you, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is not telling us, ladies and gentlemen, that the old saints of old, we've already talked about them, Peter and James and John and all of those guys are not sitting in heaven leaning over, watching you and I, seeing what we're doing, but judging us for what we do. They are having more fun. They have more things to do than to sit and watch you and I who've not been perfected yet. They are not sitting in heaven watching us. We will look at it in a minute and see kind of what this means. But we're going to look at some of these verses and see how they apply to you and I as living by faith. I like to take the first word. It says, let us run with endurance the race. The Christian life is hard. When someone asks you what is the Christian life, it's almost like trying to describe what is the navigators. You can't do that. It's almost like trying to describe what is the BSU. It's kind of, well, you know, if you ask 3 people, you get 4 definitions. Somebody changes in the middle. The Christian life is difficult to understand if you're outside looking in. Paul, I'm going to give you some things that the Christian life is compared to. In 1 Timothy 2 and in Ephesians 6, Paul refers to it as a warfare. I know that you at Oklahoma State University. I need to repent in sackcloth and ashes. 1 Timothy 2 and Ephesians 6, it is warfare. I know you at OU know what Christian warfare is about. You live with it every day. In Ephesians 6, he compares it to a wrestling match. 1 Corinthians 9, he compares it to a boxing match. Galatians 6:17, he compares it to slavery. 2 Timothy 2, he compares it to farming. And in Romans 7, he compares Christianity to a marriage. In 1 Corinthians 9, Galatians 5, well, let me just say, 1 Corinthians 9, he says, run to obtain a wreath. Galatians 5, he said, you were running a good race. Why did you stop? Philippians 2, he says, I have not run in vain. And in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I have run my course. We're talking about a race. Paul compares it to many, many things, but four of the illustrations he uses is a race. Now, there are a lot of opinions as to who wrote Hebrews, and it doesn't matter because it's God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, divine, complete, and authoritative words. When the author is talking about running a race here, he's not talking about the rat race that you feel that you're in. There used to be a comedian named Paul Lynn, and he would come home at night, and he was on a sitcom comedian show, and he would come in every night, and his wife would say, how is the rat race going? And he would stop and look at her and say, the rats are winning. Sometimes I feel that way. The rats are winning. Go back to the Old Testament and read people like Hosea and Habakkuk. Those are hard names, folks. And Haggai and Amos. And they cried out to God. One of their main questions to God was, God, why do the good guys lose? Why is it the guys who are worshiping Baal and Ishtar and Asherah and who cheat and steal and lie and rob and murder and rape and pillage, why do they get all the blessings of life and all the people that you are saving, all the people that trust in you, they're the ones who are hurting, they're the ones who are poor. You're not asking that question for the first time. It's been asked for years and years and years. And God's basic answer is, mind your own business. I mean, who are you to tell me how to run my universe? You have been saved, rejoice. Would you swap places with them? Say no. No, you wouldn't, would you? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul? I don't want a testimony, I want you to think. We're talking about a race. The word here that's used for race is a little different than the Greek word. I could tell you the Greek word which is marathon. I can't read Greek. But I can read people who can read Greek. And that doesn't keep me from studying and getting in deep. That's my challenge to you. You don't have to be able to read Greek to get deep into the Word. There are men who can read Greek and they can tell you what it says. Get deep in the Word. Don't look for excuses. Look for answers. There's a normal word that is run, which is I can't pronounce, but that's not the word we're looking for. The word that the writer, by the leading and direction of the Holy Spirit, is the word agon. A-G-O-N. Add a Y. What have you got? Agony. No, agony. The author is saying, join with me in this race of agony. Ladies and gentlemen, that guy was practical, wasn't he? I mean, if you were trying to live a Christian life, fight the battles, the warfare, the wrestling match, the boxing match, running a race, it can be a race of agony. Every day you wake up, you got to say to yourself, I will live for Christ today. You know, you put a bumper sticker on your car that says, join me in the race of agony. People would flock to that. Join my club. It's a race of agony. We're going to spend the rest of our life agonizing. Can you imagine the people that would beat down your door to be a part of your team? It would be you. You could be the CEO. Because there will be a one-man team. We do not like those types of thoughts. We want a bed of ease. And the writer of this, if I intermittently say Paul, forgive me, I don't know who wrote Hebrews. I just sometimes say Paul. I'm not claiming Paul is the author. I'm trying to clear that up. Paul is just one of my favorite people, and I use him a lot. And I say the book of Matthew, Paul wrote Matthew. I don't believe that. I don't think. I just use him a lot. So just let that slide. Now, the thing that's important about this race is it lasts all our life. You see, ladies and gentlemen, you can't get up tomorrow and say, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. But here's the exciting part. He says, but not unto me only, but unto all those who look forward to his appearing. You see, Paul was at the end of his life, and he knew he was about to be beheaded. And he was able to say, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. He did not say that in the first book he wrote. He said that in the last book that he wrote just before he died. It is a long-lasting, everlasting race that you and I must run by faith. See, the enemy is faithful, and every day that you get up and do not recommit yourself to him and say, today I will live for Christ, the enemy slides bad news, bad thoughts, bad ideas, bad doctrine, bad teaching into your life. And I'll tell you a sad story to read about the story of Samson. I think it's Judges 17. If it's not, it's in Judges. Samson was dinking around with Delilah. Okay? Now you think about what dinking around means, and anything you want to put in there, that's what it meant. Now Samson was chosen by God to be a Nazarite, to be his man, to be a leader of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Dan, to bring them out of bondage that they were being brutalized by the Philistines. Now, of course, Delilah was not the first lady that Samson had dinked around with. I have a message on Samson. It's called Samson, a He-Man with a She Problem. I was not asked to speak on that one. But Delilah was begging and pleading in her loving, sensitive, kind ways, getting Samson to reveal the source of his strength. And you know the story. He did. She cried. That's not fair, ladies. Don't cry. Keep the battle. You know, keep the battle. If you're going to fight, keep it fair. Don't cry. So Delilah cried. And the He-Man gave in. And she cut his hair off. There's a little phrase in there that she woke Samson up and said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And it says that Samson did not know that the Holy Spirit had left him. Now, that's an Old Testament concept. The Holy Spirit does not leave you. But the whole point is that Samson in his life had grown so cold, and day by day, little by little, had gotten so far away from God that in that moment when he needed the power of the Holy Spirit most in his life, he woke up and he did not even know that the power of God had left him, because it was a day by day walking away. It doesn't happen overnight. You will not wake up in the morning having deserted God. You will wake up in April or May having deserted God, because each day you get further and further away. You must run the race day by day, the race of agony which will last all of your life. It's not a sprint. Tracy was talking about jogging. I jog about 0.5 miles an hour. But I jog for an hour. I run off 3.5 calories. So the writer here is not talking about a sprint that, bam, and it's over. He's talking about a marathon that lasts all of our life, that we run this race of endurance and we run it by faith. Well, let's take these cloud of witnesses here for a moment. See, they're not up there judging me, but they're given as an illustration to me that things start going tough for me, and I want to start running. And all of a sudden, I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they cry out to me, Louis, Louis, we ran the race through fire. Keep running. I give up. I want to quit. And I hear old Daniel say, Louis, I ran through the lion's den. Have you ever done that? Keep running. Joseph, who was sold into slavery, who was tempted with immorality and fornication, who says, I will not sin against who? God. Not Potiphar. Against God. He said, Louis, I was thrown into prison. I stayed there 2 years and I did this and I gave up and I never stopped. And I didn't give up. I never stopped believing in God's sovereignty. Louis, keep running. It's worth the price. Those are the witnesses that are crying out to us as examples that you and I might use in our lives to run by faith that race of endurance. Has God been speaking to you lately about some issues of faith? I don't know. I've been a principal of a school about 2.5 years. And I've been in a stupid old Navigator Bible study for about 2.5 years. Every time I turned around, I knew God was calling me to do something. I wanted it to be as a principal of a school. And God kept saying, Louis, huh? And I kept covering my ears. My wife knew all along, and she kept her mouth shut. She's so much smarter than I am. She just waited, thinking all along, one of these days, he will get the picture. I went off to a retreat with about 25 men. And a guy preached a message that just tore me apart. I went back to my room. Each of us single, married men were living by ourselves in different rooms. And I went back to my room. And ladies and gentlemen, I fell across the bed. God was doing something to me that scared me, slammed to death. He wanted me to quit my job. A knock came on the door. It was this aggravating Navigator. I said, who is it? He told me his name. He said, can I come in? I said, no. And he opened the door and came on in. He sat down by the edge of the bed. I'll never forget it. He took a chair and turned it around backwards and sat down, straddled the chair. He said, can we talk? I said, no. And he just sat there. He said, Louis, what is going on in your life? And in my loving way, I said, none of your business. He said, God is doing some things in your life, isn't he? I was laying across that bed. I had a wife and 2 children. And I sat up on that bed. And I said, I never thought I was buying into something like this when I started doing Bible study. I wanted to grow and I wanted God to leave me alone. Any of you have the same feelings? I don't want testimonies. God doing something in your life? God working on you? I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, He is the omnipotent, ruling, loving, heavenly Father of all creation. And if He's got a plan for your life, you cannot outgive Him. And here I stand. 20 years I've been with the Navigators. If you had asked me 20 years ago to design a plan for my life that would be great and wonderful, I was not that creative. I've spoken in Switzerland. I've been to Paris. I've been all over this stinking rotten planet. And I've got guys who were school principals. They ain't never been nowhere. If I may use that bad English. They stayed in my hometown and were a principal for 30 years and gave up the ghost and retired. Wife and I, we just boogie. God is good. I confess to you, I was frightened. I was scared. I mean, hey, I make no bones about it. I was terrified. Is God speaking to you about something in your life that you need to take that walk and get up into these rocks somewhere and sit alone? And remember, it's okay to cry out to God. Do you remember when Peter sinned? It says that he went out and he wept bitterly. As a principal of a school, I used to be cold. I cried over nothing. And a guy told me that I was cold one day. He says, you don't have a heart. And I begin to pray that God would soften my heart. I tell people, nowadays I cry at Kmart openings. I cry over anything. And that's okay to cry out before God. You'll probably see that form finished. I've already done that 2 or 3 times already. Are you discouraged? Have you committed yourself to running the lifelong race of agony? I don't want to be depressing, but I want to be honest with you. It's a hard-fought battle. Study the life of Demas. He's mentioned about 3 or 4 times in Scripture, and in the last chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the world more than the things that we're doing. See, this was a man who had been with Paul. And don't you think that that can't happen to you? Boy, I don't want to be a Demas. I want to run the race. Let's look at 2 or 3 of the things here he says. First was just running the race. It's a race of agony. It's a lifelong race. The second, let's look at some of these things. It says, lay aside every encumbrance. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this doesn't have to be something bad. We don't run a race in combat boots. You know, we get into a lean, mean fighting machine and we get on all of our jogging clothes. So it doesn't have to be bad. It can be many things in your life. Maybe it's TV. Maybe it's movies. Maybe it's hunting. Oh, shoot. Maybe it's racquetball. No, I don't want to talk about racquetball. That's spiritual. I don't know what it is. I promise. I do not know what it is. But is there something in your life that is morally okay? It's not bad. In fact, most people looking at it would say, that's good. But is it keeping you from running the race? Is it keeping you from surviving? Is it keeping you that 15 years from now you're going to look up and still be in the race? Or will you have given up? Because you have let the good be the enemy of the best. Well, it can be materialism. It can be cars. Cars, cash, cuties, all kinds of things. I don't know what they are. You've got to decide. Ladies and gentlemen, here's what will happen. You mark this down. As you begin to fall away, as you begin to get cold, as you begin to get a little cooler, you're going to begin to question some of the things that you read in here. See, because you have to rationalize the truth. If you've been born again and you know this is God's inerrant word, when you by an act of your will refuse to be obedient to this word, then the first thing that's going to happen to you is that you are going to begin to rationalize some of the teachings of the Scripture. I want you to listen carefully to me. If you are dating, it's my last message, so I'm going to get out of here. If you are dating someone who is a non-believer, let me challenge you that you go to the phone when this message is over and break that off. 1 Corinthians 6. How can you be unequally yoked? How can God move and work in your life and challenge you with the Scriptures and call you to be a loving father when you've got a wife who batters you? How can you women be obedient to the Scriptures when it says, wives, be submissive to your husbands, and you hate that? But I want to ask you a question. Is there a book called Ephesians? Is there a chapter called 5? And is there a verse 22? Okay, now you got a choice. If you are dating non-believers, I would challenge you to get alone with God and to see if that is His plan for your life. Listen, I've been around long enough to see and to know and to suffer the pains. 20 years ago, this was long enough that you will not remember. a friend was dating this gorgeous, beautiful, wonderful woman. He was a disciple maker. He had trained more men than I had at that time. And he was 25. She was 23. She only had one flaw. That is, she was lost as a goose. She did not believe in Jesus, did not trust in Jesus, and was a model. M-O-D-E-L. Not model Christian. We're talking about model. This guy just couldn't get her out of his mind. And I begged, and I pleaded, and I cried. I called him one day, and he said, I broke up with her today. I took my ring back. I said, hallelujah. He called me the next day, and he'd given it back. He got married. Ladies and gentlemen, I confess to you, I did not go to that wedding. It broke my heart. He drove 57 miles to a motel with his new bride, gorgeous model. And I talked to him a year later, and he said, Louis, by the time I got to the motel and checked in, I knew I had made a mistake. Now, you listen to me. This gorgeous, beautiful model did not want her body harmed, and she would not allow him to sleep with her for 4 years. Everything he wanted from this woman, he lost. I sat with him in a restaurant. He had a three-piece suit, looked sharp as a tack. And I sat in the restaurant with him, and I watched him put his hand up like this, and the tears dripped off of his glasses, and actually fell in his coffee cup as he cried and wept before God. Finally, she said, I'm history. She moved to a big northeast city where she can pursue her modeling career. This man is on the shelf with God. He's bitter, he's angry, and he's hurt. Ladies, I would challenge you, if you're going to be submissive to the Scriptures and be obedient to the Scriptures, and you need to evaluate the man that you're involved with. And are you willing to love him and cherish him and be his wife and his friend and be submissive to him all the days of your life when he is not a believer? Oh, marriage is hard. It's the hardest thing I've ever done in my life other than take organic chemistry. That was getting too tough for me. I was getting too uptight. I thought maybe you need to take a deep breath on that one. Oh, pray about that. You don't need to. Just make the right decisions. That can keep you from walking with God. That can put you on the shelf. Well, the second, he says, first, lay aside every encumbrance. And as I said, it doesn't have to be bad. It can be good. It can be a relationship that's not pleasing to God. It can be business. It can be school. I don't know what it is. You've got to decide as God's speaking to you. The second thing it says a sin which so easily entangles us. Now that is an interesting concept. No one really knows what that sin is. I mean, it's written in such a way in the Greek that it's elusive. But you know, isn't that encouraging? Because if it were one specific sin, you could say, I don't have that sin, and you could get off the hook. But since it's so general, so ambiguous, you have to apply it to you. What is your besetting sin? What is that sin that so easily entangles you? Is it sex? Is it money? Is it the ultimate driving machine? My son said he was going to give me one of those. That's a BMW. A friend of mine owned one, and I read it, and I read about he owned a 735i. That's really disgusting. What is it, that sin that so easily entangles you? Some people say that it's just something that's in your life. You know, Ephesians 6 talks about, and it says, the wiles of the devil, I think, in the New American, in the King James, the old good news for 17th century man. One version it says the proven methods of the evil one. What are the proven methods of the evil one in your life? What are they? What are the proven methods that the evil one has proven to be the case in your life that when he brings up this topic, this subject, this thing, this it, it just wipes you out? I don't know. I know what it is in my life and I ain't telling. Some believe that it's just sin in general. Others believe that it's the sin of doubt. See, any of the three are apropos. See, you cannot live by faith and walk by faith and live by faith and worship God by faith if you doubt. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to make a statement here about faith, and I want you to concentrate on what I'm about to say. Faith is not believing that God can do something. Faith is believing that God will do something. See, when I was asked to leave my job with the Navigators, I was asked, "Do you believe that God can meet your needs?" Well, don't be stupid. I mean, what kind of a question is that? You think I'm some kind of an illiterate? Of course God can meet my needs. I'm not struggling with that. I'm struggling, will he? Will he do it? Is he really called me? Is this what he wants me to do? That's where it really meets the road. That's where we struggle. We're talking about the omnipotent, sovereign, ruling, creating God. He can do whatever he pleases. But does he please to meet my needs? Is that pleasing to him? And that's where we struggle. Is God dealing with some issue of your life? I promise Max didn't say, "I've got some guy out here who's struggling with why. Go preach to him." You know, he just said, "Come and preach to the troops." So if the Holy Spirit's piercing your heart, that's because the Holy Spirit is piercing your heart. I have not been asked to speak to you as a person, but as a group. Every sin is an act of unbelief. Every sin that we do is an act of unbelief. Then it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Now, why Jesus? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Well, he's the one who thought all this up. He's the one who gave us his word. He's the one who taught us to live by faith. He's the one on the cross who cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's the one who looked at the thief on the cross and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise because you have been born again." He's the one who said, "I didn't come to do my own will, but I came to do the will of him who sent me, my Father." Why did you come? Why are you here? I heard a saying, many men and women spend all of their lives climbing the ladder of success, only to get to the top and find that it's leaning against the wrong building. The reason that there are not enough missionaries in the world, ladies and gentlemen, and the reason that people are dying in their sins and have never heard of Christ, is that God does not give a flip and that he is not calling people to the mission field. Right? Wrong. Only thing I missed there is the boat. The reason that people are not hearing about Christ is that people are not responding by faith when God sends out his call. That is the reason. I'm not saying you should be a missionary. I don't have a clue. But maybe you should. Maybe God is wanting you to be a school teacher. Hallelujah. Maybe he's wanting you to work in the BSU. Great. Maybe he wants you to be a navigator. Great. See, life's fulfillment comes when you are in the center of the will of God, not based on how much money you do or do not make. Ask Donald Trump. ask Ted Turner. Get them all together and ask them. What would you give in exchange for your soul? Wife and I have been navigators for 20 years. And there's been some lean times. Paul says in Philippians, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. And I have to confess to you, abounding is far better than being abased. But it is all a part of God's plan. It is all a part of God's plan. Let's look in Matthew, the 14th chapter. Written by Paul. And we're going to see the illustration of keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, the 12 apostles, were these guys real people? Yeah, they were. That's okay to say, yeah, they were real people. Peter and James and John and Matthew and all those guys were real people. Do you think they got scared in their life? Yeah, they got hungry, they got scared, they got defeated. But one night they're out on the ocean, and we're talking big storm. Now, these dudes are fishermen. It's not like they're out on the storm, first time in their life, never seen a storm. They're fishermen. And so this huge storm comes up. Well, they are bailing. They are trying their best to keep the stupid boat from sinking. And they are working overtime. Peter nudges John and says, stop bailing a minute and look off about 25 yards off the edge of the boat and tell me what you see. And John stops bailing and he says, I think that's Jesus. Peter says, yeah, me too. The other guys saying, well, you guys bail, we're going under. Now's not the time to have man to man. Now remember, these guys were real people. They didn't want to drown any more than you want to drown. Sure, they were apostles. And Peter said, Jesus! And this got all the 11's attention. Jesus said, what is it, Peter? Is that really you? John said, give me a break. Jesus said, yeah, it's really me, Peter. Peter said, Lord, now I know it's you. But if that's really you. See, they thought he was a ghost. He said, if that's really you, you tell me to step out of this boat and come to you. Jesus smiles. And he said, come on, Peter. Come on. Those of you that have had little children, and you stand them up, and they waddle towards you. It's a great day in your life when you tell your son or your daughter, walk to me. Walk to me. And Peter started to walk on the water. Now, we make fun of him because he fell. But my question to you is, where were the other 11? Peter said, Lord, tell me to walk on this dumb water. Nobody can walk on water except you. Jesus gets a big smile and says, come on, buddy. I think you can do it. We're going to pick up in Matthew, the 14th chapter, beginning with verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And I made this up about Jesus smiling. I don't know if he smiled or not. Okay. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water. How many people you know ever walked on water? And he came towards Jesus. I can see Jesus standing there saying, "Come on, Peter. Come on. You can make it. You can make it." Next verse. But, seeing the wind, he became afraid. And he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus said, "Okay." See, the key here, ladies and gentlemen, as long as he kept his eyes on the author and perfecter of faith, as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he made it. But he saw the wind. And it was a storm, and he looked at the wind and he said, "What am I doing here? Nobody can do this. I mean, people can't walk on water." And so he sunk. And he cried out, "Oh God, save me." If you will keep your eyes on Jesus. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and walk on the water. I'm telling you, though, that if you will keep your eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter and the finisher of your faith, then the world around you will not seem to have that horrible, agonizing storm. And there is a peace that passes all understanding. If you hear, please, I've already told you that I'm making you no promise that if you will give your heart to Jesus and be a missionary, that all is going to go well. That is not true. But I am telling you that in the midst of the turmoil and the trials and the troubles of life, you can know that you're in the center of God's will. And you can have that peace that passes all understanding. 1970, I moved into the nicest home I'd ever owned in my life. I was making more money than I'd ever made in my life, $11,000 a year as a principal of a school. And a stinking organization came to me and asked me to quit my job. And so I did. And I remember thinking, "This." I'm from the South, I'm sure you couldn't tell that. But we had this huge, wonderful, gorgeous terraced yard with a gorgeous magnolia tree in the front yard, just glowed in the fall, yellow, and it was just wonderful. The forest behind my house. And I moved to Fort Worth, Texas. 200 yards from my house was the Loop 820. People drive at the speed of light, murdering each other weekly. I hear the honking and beeping of horns, the screeching of the sirens. And I remember thinking, "I'll never own a house like that." And that I had in Georgia. God, I just gave it up. Moved to Stillwater, Oklahoma. I miss that. My hearing aids are not turned up. So I go to this town, and I have I recruit a man to come to this town and live with me. And right next door to us is this home, and there's a guy in this home that does not know Christ. And so the guy who lives in my home decides he will go over and ask him to play racquetball. So we go play racquetball. He lived in my home was, you know, he's a class A player. I was a class Z player. But the guy that we asked over to play racquetball with us, he was so uncoordinated, he couldn't walk and chew chewing gum at the same time. He could not get this game together. And I noticed the guy in my home getting really bent out of shape with this guy. So after it was all over, we took him home, and the guy in my home acted like a jerk. So we sat down for a Coke, and I said, "You really acted like a jerk." And I told him about it, so he went next door, and he knocked on the door, and this guy came to the door. And so this friend of mine apologized to this young man about the way he had acted. And a few days later, he saw him and asked him if he'd like to be in a Bible study, and he said, sure. And his whole testimony was that when this friend of mine who was living in my home came to his door and apologized for the way he had acted, it so blew him away that he could not deal with it. And so he got into a Bible study and he got saved. His life turned 180 degrees. In about a year and a half, I was asked to move out of this house. I was renting, and I was renting it from a man who was teaching at the University of Nebraska. And he was going to come back and told me that I would have to move out of his home because he was coming home. So by now I've met the man next door and his family because we have his son in Bible study. And I asked him one day if I could, and he was a home builder. He builds homes. And we lived on a cul-de-sac, and his house was the cul-de-sac. And I asked him one day, I said, do you know a home that wife and I could buy that, you know our ministry now, we've been involved in it for a year and a half, you know what we do? He said, yes, I'll sell you mine. I said, thank you. A few days later, he came over on Saturday morning. He said, Lewis, I would like for you to get Kay and come over to my house. I want to show you my house. I didn't want to get my wife in that house. I mean, the front door was stained leaded glass, and we're not even in yet. It is the most magnificent home that I'd ever seen. He led me through this thing, and it was gorgeous. Chandeliers in every room. The living room was 30 by 30. The den was 30 by 30 with a slate rock fireplace in the middle. The kitchen was totally built in. Even the stove. To get the stove, you push the button and pull the stove out of the wall. My wife is going... I knew I shouldn't have done this. Now, I left out one little detail. This man and his wife are not Christians. Only the son. Finally, he says, let's go in the living room, sit down and talk price. We're talking national debt. I sat down and I said, he said, what do you think of the house? And my wife is just can't speak. She just points to me and says, talk. So I told him, I said, Mr. So-and-so, look, this is the most gorgeous home I have ever seen in my life. And I said, I don't know what to say to you except to tell you, in all honesty, I cannot buy this house. He started to cry. And I looked at his wife, and she was already crying. I said, what's the matter? What's the deal here? He said, Lewis, a year and a half ago, you got involved in my son's life. You changed his life. You can have this house. Or whatever you can pay for it. Whatever you got, it's yours. I started to cry. My wife started to cry. You see, as I reflect back on that beautiful, gorgeous home that I had back in Georgia, I could have put it in my house twice. In the house that God gave. You see, you cannot outgive God. He will not be holden to you. He will not owe you. Now, I'm not promising you that if you become a missionary, he's going to give you a house in Stillwater, Oklahoma. That is not what I'm saying. You may not want a house in Stillwater, Oklahoma. What I am saying to you is that you are putting yourself in the hands of the omnipotent, all-powerful, all-loving and all-merciful God. That if you will by faith, if He is speaking to you to do something by faith, if you will by faith step out and do that, He will open up to you the windows of heaven and pour out on you a blessing which you will not be able to receive. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying it will be financial. Please don't hear me. That is an illustration that I'm using how God blessed my life in that area. I am not promising you that if you will do that, He will give you a new house and He will pour out blessings. I am not saying that. I'm saying that if you will submit yourself to Christ and walk with Him by faith, He will bless your life and He will determine what those blessings are. But you cannot outgive God. He's the one who thunk up the idea of giving when He gave His Son. Let me challenge you to consider where God might be speaking to you. I don't know where that is. I don't know what that is. But you are at the perfect time of your life where God might be speaking to you about something. Let's just face it, ladies and gentlemen, it is no longer time for mama and daddy to be making those decisions for you. It is now time for you to step out and listen to the Holy Spirit of God as He speaks to you about issues of life. I didn't say that was easy there. My mother-in-law tried to have me institutionalized when I quit my job with the navigator. I mean, my job as principal and went with the navigators. We have all repented of our sins, and she is a great woman that I love dearly. But for a while, it was a struggle. She did not want her daughter following some idiot who was a member of a cult, whose children were always going to be ragged and underfed and live in a shack. These were her words. And God, in His mercy and His grace and His love, brought her to Stillwater, Oklahoma, and she stayed in my mansion in Stillwater, Oklahoma. If God is speaking to you, I would encourage you to take that time alone with God and ask Him to make it clear. What does He want you to do? And as best as you can, with all of your heart, with all of your intellect, with all of your mind, submit to Him. It's a great life. It's a great life. Because even at His hardest, you know that you have submitted to your King. You've been bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Submit yourself to the One who died on the cross to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let me pray. Father, we thank You that Your mercies are new every morning. That without Your love and Your mercy and Your patience, we could not survive. That we would be lost and undone. That we would be hell-bound without hope. Because at some point in our life we were dead in our trespasses and in sin. But, oh God, because You are loving and merciful, You saw fit to intervene by the power of the loving Holy Spirit and save us and set us apart. Father, I do pray that if there's a person here who has not made that commitment, that has not cried out to You, that, Father, they would not be able to resist the leading and the prodding of the Holy Spirit, but in their agony and anguish of realizing that they are a sin condemned, that they are a sinner condemned under the law, and that they are without hope under this law because they cannot meet that. But that, God, that You have provided a way that they do not have to meet the demands of the law, but merely by trusting in You, they can be moved out from under the condemnation of the law. And Father, know and sense that righteousness that is given to them by Your shed blood. Father, I pray for every person that's here that You may be speaking in so many myriads of ways that it is incomprehensible. That yet, Father, in Your mercy, You would be diligent. You would be persistent. And that You would bind the evil one. And Father, as He speaks and rebukes and says, not now, not now, later, 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 that, oh God, in Your mercy, You would bind him and the Holy Spirit would work And every person here would hear that small, sweet, loving voice of the Holy Spirit. And they would respond in a way that you would have them to respond. And that, Father, 10, 15, 20 years from now, they would look back on this weekend as the day, the hour, the moment, which they either trusted in you for their salvation, or they trusted in you to live by faith. They trusted in you to take a stand, oh God, that they would be of the remnant that cries out that sin is sin, and that you are an omnipotent God, and that they would choose this day whom they would serve. Whether the gods that our nation serve, but as for them in this room today, they would serve you, the living God. Father, thank you that you loved us so much, in spite of the fact that we did not even want to be saved, that you saved us. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that it rebukes our lives, that it makes us laugh. It brings fear into our heart when we refuse to obey. It brings gladness to our souls when we obey and we are healed. Thank you again, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.